If you have a copy of the scriptures, I want to invite you to turn to the book of Luke and the 16th chapter. I'm going to read a couple of verses as a starting point for our thoughts, as we're going to be continuing today a series that we started last week looking at the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And in Luke 16, there is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. And there are two proof texts that are given in the Second London Confession of Faith for the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. And they come from this account of the rich man and Lazarus. In Luke 16, verse 29, Luke records that Abraham said to the rich man when he begged Abraham to send a messenger back to his five brothers. Abraham saith unto him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then when the rich man protests and says in verse 30, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." Verse 31 says, "And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead." May God bless the reading and the hearing of his word again in this place. Well, once more, we are continuing this series through the Confession of Faith, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which is our church's confessional standard. And in the initial message last Sunday, I asked the question, are confessions biblical? Is it right to have a written statement of faith that attempts to articulate what it is we believe the Bible teaches? Why not just have the Bible itself? And we talked about some people who say no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. But in the course of that message, we saw that it is biblically justified to compose and make use of a creed or confession to summarize the teachings of Scripture. In fact, it is honoring to the orderliness and the clarity of Scripture to say that we can find a logical, meaningful, orderly teaching, doctrine that is found within the Scriptures. And we saw that there is a biblical precedent even for this. We saw in places like Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, we saw the rudiments of a confession of faith, that the first believers were asked to say Jesus is Lord. And that was a standard. That was a standard by which we knew if someone was a Christian, if they were willing to confess Jesus is Lord. We saw in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8, that Paul talked about, that he passed on to the Corinthians that which he had also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was raised on the third day, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that was a sort of a confessional standard for what is the basics, what are the basic things that you must believe about Jesus. And so we see confessional statements within the Bible itself. We noted, however, though, that confessions are not Scripture. They are not infallible, and confessions are never to be held as it were, over the Bible, with the Bible being subservient to the confession. This is a copy of the confession, if you're wondering. But the other way around, that the Bible is always the primary central authority, and the confession is just that which we draw as summarizing what we hold that the Bible teaches, so that we can understand the teachings of the Bible better and also proclaim them to those outside the faith. We can confess what it is that we believe the Bible teaches. Now, so last week we argued it is biblically appropriate to have a confession of faith. Now, the question is this. If you were asked to write down what it is the Bible teaches, where do you begin? Where would you start? Do you start with the doctrine of man, anthropology? Do you start with the doctrine of sin? Do you start with the doctrine of salvation? Do you start with the doctrine of creation? Do you start with the doctrine of revelation? Do you start with the doctrine of God? Where is it that you start? Many might argue that the place to begin is with the doctrine of God. And you can read some systematic theologies that start with the doctrine of God, even some evangelical ones. And sometimes they will begin with saying, there is a God. And they might even summarize, here are the rational arguments for the existence of God, sort of apologetics to sort of prove that God exists. And they might go through, maybe you're familiar with some of these arguments, the cosmological argument. There is a world, and there must have been a creator. There must have been a cause. Or have you ever heard of what's called the ontological argument? God is a being greater than which we cannot conceive another being. And if we can conceive such a being must exist. This is called the ontological argument, or the teleological argument, that there must have been a designer of this world. It's so intricate, all the intricacies we see in creation, there must have been a designer. And there are many people who've made these type of arguments, and they want to start there. They're going to start with human reason to say, what can we know about God before even moving on to maybe what Scripture says about God? Some others might want to start with what we call natural revelation. They say, we're going to start to summarize what it is we believe the Bible teaches, or what is it we believe about God, or what is it we believe about Christ. We could start with just looking at the natural world. Even Psalm 19:1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Psalm 14:1 and Psalm 53:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. So might start with that there is a God, that there's a world that shows, a natural world, the book of creation that shows that there is a God. Maybe that's a place where one might start. Most of the early creeds simply assume as a presupposition that the God of the Bible is, that he exists, and they go on simply to declare who he is and that they believe in him. Think about the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with that. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. Where do you begin to articulate what it is that you believe? How would you write it up? Well, with the Reformation, men, that period in the history of the church when there was a revival, there was a renewal, there was the scriptures had been lost, interest in the scriptures had been lost, and there had been people returning to the scriptures, studying them. There was a rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. Men of that era began for the first time to create serious-minded, systematic confessions of faith. And from that period, instead of starting with rational arguments for God, or simply presupposing things about God that might be figured out from human reason or from the natural world, they began instead to start with the doctrine of the Bible. The philosophers call this epistemology. It's basically laying the foundation of how do I know anything about anything? What is the ground? What is the source? How do I know anything about God? How do I know anything about human beings? How do I know anything about sin? How do I know anything about salvation? How do I know anything about creation? What is my source of knowledge? And I think they were especially suspicious of people who started with human reason because they were beginning to understand the doctrine of man's sin, man's condition in sin. And that they were coming to understand that sin had had a total impact, total depravity on man. And it affected our reason. It affected our emotions. It affected our minds, our hearts, everything about us. And so if I rely on human reason, my human reasoning can be faulty. And they came instead to the conclusion that in order to communicate himself to us, God had to reveal himself through special revelation. He had to reveal himself through his word. And so beginning with the Reformation, godly men began to think it necessary, when summarizing their beliefs and convictions, to begin with the doctrine of Scripture as the central standard or authority for confessing our faith and our practice. So, when the Puritans got together in England and created the Westminster Confession of Faith, what is chapter one in that confession? Of the Holy Scriptures. You begin with saying, what is it you believe about Scripture? Because if you get Scripture wrong, you'll get everything else wrong. If you get the doctrine of Revelation wrong, you'll get everything else wrong. And then when our particular Baptist, Reformed Baptist forebears in England in 1677 wanted to formulate their Confession of Faith, they took the Westminster Confession of Faith and they said, boy, these Presbyterian Puritans got so much of this right. But boy, they just didn't get baptism right. And they just didn't get the doctrine of the church quite right. We're going to take the Westminster Confession of Faith. We're going to improve it in those areas. And we're going to have a confession of faith called the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And guess what is the subject of chapter one? It's nearly verbatim from the Westminster Confession of Faith, with very few changes, of the Holy Scriptures. So if you've got your Baptist edition of the Trinity Hymnal, you can turn to the very back, and there is a printing of our confession. It's found, go to hymn number 774, and it's the very next page, the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. And if you look at pages 670 and 671, that's the start of the confession. And notice once again, chapter one is of the Holy Scriptures. We've got to start with the basis for our ground of knowing things, epistemology. How do we know anything? Scriptures. What do we believe about the Scriptures? And then you'll notice it goes on. Chapter two will be about the doctrine of God and so forth. You'll notice that there are no less than 10 paragraphs. And it's a very thoughtfully put together statement on Scripture. And over the next several weeks, we're going to be going through the statement paragraph by paragraph. And we're going to have at least 10 sermons, maybe more, on the doctrine of Scripture. And we're going to have a couple on paragraph one, focusing today on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. But I just want you to listen to paragraph one. Follow along. I'm just going to read this aloud. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and his will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his churches and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. Now, that's a mouthful, but we're going to go back and hopefully talk with a little bit more plainness about some of what this statement is saying. First of all, notice the use of the term the Holy Scriptures, plural, referring to the Old and New Testaments. We'll see that when we get to paragraph 2 as it defines what books are incorporated into the Scriptures. Here, it's used initially in the singular, simply the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. The term Holy Scripture refers to the sacred or set-apart writings acknowledged by Christians to serve as the guide or boundary for their belief and practice. I know sometimes when I'm teaching Bible classes at community college, I'll ask people, what version of the Bible do you have? And they say, oh, I've got a Holy Bible. Of course, I'm wanting to say, do you have a King James Version, New King James Version, NIV? What do you have? Well, I've got a Holy Bible. Yes, it says here, Holy Bible. Well, yes. And I'm like, yes, that's true. That's very true. It is a Holy Bible. It is the Holy Scriptures. That is a term of endearment that we give to these sacred writings. These are our Holy Scriptures. And I go on to talk to them about what a translation means and what are the differences among translations. But this opening statement, again, affirms that the Holy Scriptures are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. And those three descriptions of Scripture are very important. The Scriptures are sufficient, they are certain, and they are infallible. And I want to focus eventually here a few moments on that word sufficient. For a moment, though, I want to look at the word only. They are the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule. The adjective only here points to the uniqueness of Scripture. And behind this is the Reformation principle that we call sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Now, that doesn't mean that we believe that there are no other means of God communicating, revealing, working. He works through human reason. He has made us rational creatures. We do bear the image of God. Sin has affected us, but it has not obliterated the image of God in us. He uses our experiences, our religious experiences, our feelings, our emotions. He uses tradition. Not all tradition is bad. The doctrine of sola scriptura isn't, I get my Bible and I go sit out in a field all by myself and I come up with any private interpretation that I want. As one interpreter put it, that's solo scriptura. That's just me and my Bible. That's not the Reformation doctrine. The Reformation doctrine acknowledges that there are many ways in which God speaks to us, but there is a preeminent place that is given to the Scriptures, and that only the Scriptures can speak authoritatively of what God has revealed to us as essential for right doctrine and for right practice. One of the drawbacks to the Confession of Faith printing in our hymn book is that for some reason they left out the proof text. And if you have another copy, when our Puritan Reformed Baptist forebears wrote this confession up, they filled it at the end of each article with proof texts, scriptural proofs, to show we're not just saying this because this is our idea, but we're drawing this from our interpretation of the Scripture. And the very first proof text that appears for this paragraph 1 in chapter 1 of the Holy Scriptures is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17. This is probably a very familiar passage to you. It's probably the preeminent passage to address what we call the doctrine of inspiration, which is treated later on within the confession. But I think they included it here for other aspects of it that address sufficiency of Scripture. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'm sure, you know, if you've been a Christian, this is a passage that's going to be familiar to you. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He says, "And that from a child, thou hast known the holy Scriptures." That's where that term comes from. It's a biblical term. "Which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect," or mature, "thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Notice, as I pointed out, the use of the phrase Holy Scripture. And although, again, this is a preeminent passage that we're talking about inspiration. You may know the Greek word in verse 16 for inspiration is theopneustos, God breathed. But I think they include it as the first proof text related to this paragraph 1 for what it has to say about the sufficiency of Scripture. It says that Scripture alone is God's chosen instrument to make a person wise unto salvation. Looking at the heavens, declaring the glory of God, indeed should tell the hardest sinner that there is a God. Not just there is a God, there is a triune God. And that should be enough. Paul says we are without excuse. But it's the message in this special revelation that is declared in the gospel of the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ that calls for repentance from sin and faith in Christ, that has the content to make us wise unto salvation. And as Paul points out, it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And the end of this instruction is that the believer might be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Scripture itself defines the role of Scripture. No other source of authority, be it reason, tradition, experience, is ever described in the high manner in which the Holy Scriptures are described here by Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Nowhere is it ever said that reason, for example, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Nowhere does it ever say that the natural world, beautiful as it is, as much as it declares the glory of God, never is it said in the Bible that it is there and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Nowhere does it say that my religious experience, valuable as it may be, nowhere does it say that it's there and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It only says this about one thing: Holy Scripture. The Bible, the inspired Word of God. It has a special role. It has a special end for believers. Now, the skeptic will dismiss what I just said. If you've ever done many apologetics with unbelievers, they will dismiss what I just said as a tautology, as circular reasoning. Why is the Bible authoritative, inspired, profitable? Because the Bible says it is. And they say, that's a circular argument. You know, how that's not logical. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. It's not, because your logic, your reason is messed up by sin. And if you're saved, then you see the truth and you understand. It's gospel logic. It makes perfect sense if you're saved. And the reason you don't understand it is you're not saved. Once you're saved, you will see it. You will begin to see it. It may happen slowly, even though you're converted. It's going to take some time. But pretty much from the moment you're converted, you're going to begin to see that this is true. It will be a self-witness. It will be self-evident to you, as Scripture will bear witness to itself that it is the Word of God. Well, I want to focus finally here on, as we begin, again, we have many more messages we're going to do looking at different aspects. I want to focus just on this word sufficient. Scripture is sufficient. What do we mean by that? It means that Scripture is fully and wholly adequate to aid us in knowing what to believe and how to live. And I want to return now to Luke 16, the passage that we read in the beginning. This is a proof text that was given by our Puritan Baptist forefathers as proving this point about the Scripture being the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for faith and practice. And you may be familiar with this account. This is Luke 16. It starts in verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day. And then there was also a beggar named Lazarus who was laid at the gate full of sores. One man is arrayed with fine clothing, another man is covered with sores. And you may well know, Jesus goes on to say, and by the way, there's a debate about this passage. Some people would say it's a parable. It's interesting that Jesus never, he tells many parables, and often when he begins a parable, he will introduce it as a parable, or the kingdom of God is like, or something like that. Others believe this is not a parable, but Jesus knew, in fact, a historical personage who was a rich man, and a historical personage who was Lazarus, a poor man, and he simply is describing what happened to these men. So they die on the same day. The rich man, he starts off actually describing the beggar in verse 22, that he died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And then it says, the rich man also died and was buried. And then it describes what happens to these men after death. And this is the way this passage is often preached or understood. It's often preached as a story about heaven and hell, about what happens in the afterlife. And it has some valuable application for that, but I'm going to suggest to you that the main point of this account is not necessarily a teaching about the afterlife, although it has some ramifications. The main point of this account that Jesus gives is to teach the sufficiency of Scripture. So the two men die. Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is in hell. And in verse 23, it says, in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Verse 24, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. By the way, with regard to the afterlife, you know, I don't want to dismiss, again, all applications of this to the afterlife. There are liberals who deny hell, the existence of hell. There are liberals who deny that there is eternal conscious torment and suffering in hell. Clearly, Jesus believed that there was. And so when I say that I don't think the direct application of this is to understand the afterlife, I'm not saying there's no application to that. There is. But he goes on in verse 25, and Abraham responds to him. Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou tormented. There's been a great reversal that's taken place. Lazarus, the poor man, though a godly man, in the afterlife is safe and secure, enjoying the comfort of being in the bosom of Father Abraham. And the rich man, apparently an unregenerate man, is suffering in hell. And He thinks things are just like they were back on earth. You know, Lazarus was my servant back on earth. Tell that Lazarus boy to go fetch me some water. Get a finger full of water and put it on my tongue. And Abraham says, I'm sorry, sir. Things aren't like they were when you were back on the earth. Things have changed. You can't order people around any longer. He says to him, verse 25, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And then he says, verse 26, and beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they come to us that would come from thence. There's no moving back and forth between heaven and hell. There's no traveling back and forth. There's a great gulf that is fixed. By the way, again, I'm finding lots of applications now for the afterlife. They are there. But there are no second chances after death. There's no purgatory, contrary to our Roman Catholic friends. There's a great goal fixed. It's this life, and it's, have you confessed Christ in this life, or have you denied Christ in this life? But the rich man continues. If anything, you can tell something about his personality when he was on earth. He's very persistent. Verse 27, then he said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. I think we have some sympathy for this man. At least there is some small bit of concern, at least for his brothers. He has five brothers, and he wants to warn them so they won't make the same mistake that he has made. That they would... He wants Lazarus to be sent to warn his brothers so that they might live godly lives, be saved, and not have to enter into this place of torment. But notice now, verse 29. This is the end of the account. It's the climax. This is why I said this is why I think this is what Jesus really wanted to communicate by telling this account. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You know, in the first century, when Jesus and the apostles were living here on earth, the Jewish scriptures were divided into three parts, even as they still are. If you know any Jews and they have the Hebrew Bible, their ordering of the books is not the same as in our Christian Old Testament. They have the Bible, the Old Testament, they divide into three parts. They have exactly the same books we have. They divide them into three parts. The first part they call the Torah, or the Law, or the five books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The second part, the Hebrew word, is the Nevi'im, or the prophets. And then the third part is the Ketuvim, or the writings. And they refer to the Bible as the Law, the prophets, and the writings. And they did this even in Jesus' day. And they often used the short term, the Law and the prophets, or Moses and the prophets, to refer to the Old Testament. So when Abraham says to the rich man in verse 29, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he say? They have the Bible. They have the Bible. Let them listen to the Bible. But wouldn't they believe if somebody came back from the dead and something miraculous happened? Wouldn't that make them believe? They have the Bible. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Well, this guy doesn't give up. In verse 30, he said, no, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Verse 31, and he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one come from the dead. Now, the irony of that is what? Jesus was raised from the dead. There is a miracle we can point to, the raising of Jesus from the dead. But are unbelievers convinced by that? No. Father Abraham says, if they will not be convinced by Moses and the prophets, if they will not be convinced by Scripture, they won't be convinced even if someone was raised from the dead. See what Jesus is doing? He's stressing the sufficiency of Scripture. And here's the thing for us. How many times in your Christian life, in your experience in Christian circles, have you seen people try to make decisions based on, well, this is just the way I feel about it. I just was praying and I feel like Jesus, you know, told me this. And really? Where is it in the Scriptures exactly? We're Christians. We don't operate based on your thoughts and feelings. I mean, it could be the bad pizza you had last night. Martin Luther said, feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the Word of God. None else is worth believing. I was listening the other day to, on YouTube, some adoption stories. And they were really encouraging. And it was just, one of the things just reminded me of is just how great Christianity is, because, you know, it's you listen to these, some of these international special needs adoptions. Who does this, by and large? Christians do. Why? Because they love their neighbors themselves. They have a heart for it, because pure and undefiled religion is to take care of the fatherless. And they've gotten this in it. So there was so much that was encouraging. But there were a few of these people who were talking about this, and you know, their motivation was, well, I was praying and I had this feeling that I should do this, and my husband was praying, he had the feeling he should do that. And okay, God can work through that, I agree. But Scripture is sufficient. When you're asking, how should I live? What should I believe? How should I live and conduct my life? Our primary resource is not your human reasoning. It's not your feelings or emotions or religious experiences. It is the Word of God. What do Moses and the prophets say? Now, Jesus is saying that in the first century, when just there had just been the inscripturation of the Old Testament. We're now standing in a later period where we have the complete entire canon. So we have not just the Moses and the law, and the writings, not just the Old Testament. We now have the New Testament. We now have the inspired writings of the apostles. We have the complete Word of God. And our confession begins by telling us that this is our only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule for directing us in what we should believe and how we should conduct ourselves. Scripture is sufficient. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together.